Well, church family, I am convinced that deep within the human heart, there is a longing to be part of something greater. There is a desire to be part of a grand story, if you will. I say that because it's interesting. You can go different times in history, different cultures, and you will find similar types of stories that seem to resonate, of good versus evil, of a hero standing up. There's certain stories that are just piercing, and I think it's because deep down in the human heart, there is a longing to be part of a greater story than just the story of my own life and my own preferences. And church family, I want to remind all of us this morning as we begin stepping back into Acts and moving forward, you and I are not just part of a grand story, we are part of the greatest story. We are part of the story of all that Jesus is continuing to do by the Holy Spirit through His local church. We are part of the story of God's mission of redemption and reconciliation of a world full of rebels. We are part of the greatest story. We are part of the story of Jesus Christ and all that He is doing to seek and save the lost. You and I are part of this story, and at the core of this story, there is a mission, and it is a mission to make disciples. And this has been what we have watched take place in Acts. And as we move forward today into Acts chapter 8, you need to understand we're going to look at what is a small section. You might call it a transition section. It could easily go with what came before and tack it on there. We could tack it on to what comes after. And in doing so, you and I would miss a very profound and vital truth. That if you and I are going to faithfully live out our part in the greatest story of all, you and I must understand this truth. So I invite you to turn with me into Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now let me remind you where we're at. The book of Acts starts. Jesus is still, He's resurrected, walking with the disciples. He tells them, I'm about to ascend to heaven. I'm going to take my seat on the throne of eternity, and I'm going to send God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He will indwell you, He will live within you, and He will empower you, give you the actual ability to do what I'm charging you to do. And what does He charge the disciples and therefore the early church with? You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go and testify through life and word to the glory and greatness of who I am and what the salvation that I offer, the redemption that reconciles a rebel back into right relationship with their Creator. And you're not just going to be my witnesses generically, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, if you are astute, you know that thus far in Acts, all we have seen is Jerusalem. But Jesus didn't say, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. He said, you'll be my witnesses there, but also Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we've watched in Jerusalem as the Holy Spirit has come. The early church is booming, spreading like wildfire. There's been some hostility with the religious leaders. The apostles have been arrested a few times. They've been beaten here and there. The ruling elites don't like them, but the people, the ruling elites won't take further action because the people really seem to like the apostles and some of these in the early church. And we watched as in that early church, a young man by the name of Stephen, faithful servant, going into synagogues and debating with those and having these conversations, pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment to Moses and the law and the temple. We spent a lot of time walking through his sermon where he is thrown on trial for false and manipulated charges, and it will culminate at the end of his trial before the same body that sent Jesus to his death. It will culminate in a mob type scene. It says, when they drove Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. They drove him out of town. That was what you do. If we're going to put a blasphemer to death, we got to get him outside the city walls, and then we're going to stone him. And they began this process of hurling these stones at Stephen. And in order to make sure they could hurl them their best, they took off their outer coats, and it said they laid their robes, their outer coat, at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now we're introduced now to a new character. Stephen is about to be killed, and now we're introduced to this young man named Saul. Young man, likely between the ages of 20 and 30. It says they laid their coats at his feet. It may just be that Saul was there present and he was trustworthy, so they laid their coats, but some have said that the laying of their coats at the feet of Saul might indicate something more than just he's a trustworthy guy and not going to take your wallet out, not going to pickpocket your coat, but that laying their coats at his feet was actually akin to some level of leadership Saul has. Saul is laying their coats at the feet of the one who's encouraging and pushing this show. It's not a wild thought, because look with me now at chapter 8, verse 1. Stephen's been put to death. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Now drop down to verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and seizing and dragging off against their will men and women whom he would put into prison. It says that Saul, as all of this is playing out, he was in hearty agreement. The way the verb is constructed, he wasn't just in agreement, but he was in agreement in that moment, and he remained in agreement. It said with an agreement with putting Stephen to death. Now that putting him to death is actually, it's a kind way of saying what really is simply, he agreed with Stephen's murder. That's what it was. There was no sentence pronounced. We also know that in the eyes of God, Stephen was not only innocent, but was righteous and testifying to the truth, and yet he is put to death, not justly, but unjustly. It is a mob murder, and Saul is in complete agreement. He offers no pushback, and never does he have a second thought. Not only is he in agreement, his agreement is so staunch and zealous, it goes against the counsel of Saul's teacher. We know from the rest of Scripture, Saul studied under the greatest rabbi of that day, Gamaliel. We've seen him earlier, Gamaliel, earlier in the book of Acts. He counsels, he says, hey, look, if these guys are crazy, if what they're saying is not true, don't try to hurt them. They're going to die out on their own. But if we try to go against them, who knows, we might even be going against God. So Gamaliel said, hey, let's just let them burn out. Not his greatest student, Saul. Saul sees all this play out, and he's in hearty agreement. Not only that, but he's in such hearty agreement, it says he begins ravaging, to lay waste to. It's a word that describes extreme destruction and utter ruin. Saul begins to implement a strategy. Notice what it says. He begins to ravage the church, going house to house. Now remember, the early church, these individuals not only lived in homes, not only is a house a sacred, personal, safe space that's now being violated, the house, it's where the early church would meet. So when it says that he begins ravaging the church, going house to house, he's figuring out where the early church meets, what place, what time they'll be there, who's going to be there. And you can imagine sitting, gathered for worship, singing songs of praise, spending time in prayer, the sermon being delivered, and boom, Saul and his authorities bust the door down. The screaming and the commotion, they begin grabbing men and women, showing no distinction, and seizing them, dragging them off against their will to prison. And I'll just remind all of us that prison in the first century was not a place you went to live for the rest of your life, if so convicted. Prison was simply a waiting place until you got sentenced. That sentence may be to be flogged, to be beaten severely, even close to death. That sentence may be a death sentence, but When it says he dragged them off to prison, he dragged them off to a weight, pain, torture, and possibly even death. Now, who is this Saul? We know more than just his attack. Saul, from the rest of Scripture, from Tarsus, the city of Tarsus, in the region of Cilicia. Now, we've seen that. If you go back to the beginning of Stephen's ministry in Acts chapter 6, it mentions that some of the synagogues, which were comprised of freedmen, men who were once slaves or descendants of slaves who'd been freed, and some of those synagogues were including men from the region of Cilicia, which means it's very possible that Saul, who's from the city of Tarsus in the region of Cilicia in modern-day Turkey, it's possible that Saul was one of those freedmen in the synagogues duking it out, debating with Stephen. It's possible Saul may have been in some form, shape, or fashion involved in the conspiracy against Stephen. Not only is Saul from the region of Cilicia, we know from the rest of Scripture, Saul is a Roman citizen. He has a prized status. Not only does he have a prized status in the eyes of the entire empire, Saul is a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel, reflective of the 12 sons of Jacob. There's no tribe of Joseph. Instead, both of his sons got tribes. But in those tribes, there were only two that when things went south in the Old Testament, the promised Messiah comes from the line of Judah. Well, Judah remained loyal to Judah. That's obvious. But there was only one of the other tribes that remained loyal to the tribe of the king, and it was Benjamin, who ironically was also the tribe of Israel's first king, also named Saul. Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. He's of an honored tribe. He can trace his lineage back to that tribe which was loyal. He is a pure bloodline, if you will. He has an immense heritage. Not only this, but Saul will elsewhere in Scripture describe himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is a rigid rule follower whose devotion to checking the boxes and living out this ethical lifestyle in the eyes of his Jewish religion, his devotion was so zealous, he says he was exceedingly passing all of his contemporaries. He was on the up and up. He was on a meteoric rise to the top of the religious and ruling elite of his day. His zeal, in fact, elsewhere, is what drove his persecution of the church. I give you all this for us to all understand that this Saul, who is now in hearty agreement with the destruction and the silencing of the early church, this Saul, he is zealously dedicated in his cause. He is immensely intelligent, and he is highly favored by the elite of his day. He is the rising star. He does not represent a small threat to the early church. He represents a dire, overwhelming threat to the early church. He's a skilled debater. He's got favor in the eyes. He's clearly got the passing. And notice what has changed, whereas just a few chapters earlier, the ruling elite were scared to take action because the public might look at them disfavorably. Here, they're not only taking action, they're arresting, they're seizing, they're flogging. Some undoubtedly are put to death. And the public is okay. The tide has turned. The story of the early church in Jerusalem comes to a painful climax with the death of one of their own. And whereas once there was hustle and bustle, people excited, people coming to faith, people curious, and yes, there were some naysayers, now there is outright assault. Look what it says back in verse 1. And on that day, the same day of Stephen's death, a great persecution, a structured, organized, well thought out assault to use and inflict pain upon in this case, Christians, to do one of two things: either silence them by killing them, or get them to turn their back on what they say they believe. It says this persecution, thought out, well-intended. It wasn't just happens chance. There was planning put into it, organization allotted to it. It began against the church in Jerusalem, and look at the result. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, our writer, Luke, he doesn't elaborate. Why did the apostles not go out? We know undoubtedly there are some others who stayed in Jerusalem, for in a few chapters there's still a church in Jerusalem made up of more than the apostles. But what Luke makes clear is, as a result of the persecution, you have normal, everyday followers of Christ who are now scattered. Same word used to take seed and throw, you scatter seed into a field. They are now scattered. They're pushed out of Jerusalem, and they are scattered, notice where? Into the regions of Judea, which would be the surrounding region of Jerusalem. It'd be like saying this: the church was scattered out of Austin and scattered out into the rest of Travis County and Williamson County. They're scattered out into Judea and that region of Samaria to the north. We'll look at Samaria more next week. But they were scattered out. In addition to being scattered out, look at verse 2. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Now, it says some devout men. It's possible they were, and some scholars will say that they weren't necessarily believers. They were just some Jews who saw the unrighteousness of it. It's very possible. It's describing believers who, these are believers who take their obedience seriously. That word devout means to fear God. This is what I think takes place, is you have some believers in the church. Stephen has been stoned on the outside. He's a blasphemer. Now they're putting anyone to, they're coming against anyone associated. Well, in order to bury such a one, you're going to have to go get the body. It's going to take a certain level of courage, devout, to go get the body. Not only that, but there's an interesting little thing you and I miss because it's not our culture. It says that in response to this persecution, some devout men, some God-fearing men, they took Stephen, they buried him, and they made loud lamentation. In that day, when someone was put to death for being a heretic, a blasphemer, when they were stoned, it was prohibited to make lamentation over such a person. So when it says these devout men, these God-fearing men, took Stephen's body and they grieved him, they made loud lamentation, they are acting in bold cultural defiance to do so at the risk of their own safety now. Persecution breaks out. The result is it scatters the believers out into Judea and Samaria. It's a persecution that brings sorrow and grief, but at the same time, from those fearing God, a boldness that refuses to cower. And as they go out in that boldness, look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word. In the early church, here's a wonderful minister of the gospel, Stephen, a sharp, keen mind. Remember, no one could stop him. No one could beat him in the debate. He is wrongfully accused. He is unjustly tried. He is taken out and murdered. And now, at the hands of the rising star, Saul, a persecution comes against the early church. It forces them out of town, away from their homes. They are in danger. Harm is coming upon them. Yet, there is this courage to act boldly, and even as they are scattered into Judea, which would have been a region they were familiar with, into Samaria, which would have been a region they were hostile to, as they are scattered, What do? They continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And the irony, what Saul, the Sanhedrin, and even the forces of darkness intended to stamp out and crush the early church, only served to scatter the early church like seed going everywhere. And you and I will watch as the rest of the book of Acts is the gospel moving, not only in Jerusalem where people might have seen Jesus, but to the ends of the earth where people just hear the message and respond. Because church family, you and I need to understand very clearly today what the enemy, what the forces of darkness, what man intends for evil, God will redeem for good, for persecution cannot stop God working out His will and His mission through His church, period. There is a reality this passage forces you and me to confront. The reality is we are living in a world where there is a real enemy who leads a real demonic force of darkness. A real enemy who is set against the people of God with a force which will use persecution, temptation into heresy, tactics to disunify in order to destroy, discredit, and silence the witness of the church. That's the reality. There is a real enemy that you and I have if we are in Christ who seeks to destroy our testimony to the good news of Jesus. Not only that, but you and I are living in a broken world which is captive to the enemy's ways of thinking. Which is why our enemy is not those other humans who disagree with us. In fact, they're the target of our mission to proclaim the good news. But you and I are going to live in a world where there is a real enemy in the spiritual realm who leads and dictates and influences almost every human being in the physical realm. Which means that if you and I are in Christ, if you are in this room today and you have been saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, you are a Christian as Scripture defines it. The reality of you suffering as a Christian is real. In fact, not only is there honest potential you and I may suffer for being Christian, in some ways, from the very words of Jesus, there is a promise we will in some shape, form, and fashion. There's ways we see this play out. Typically, when we think of this kind of persecution, it's a government bringing its hand against those who follow Christ. There's many examples in our world today of this. Not only are there many examples that have been there, places like North Korea, China, Iran, Nigeria. There are other examples where the free speech of Christians is being challenged, even in the Western world, which has, for the last several hundred years, been known for free speech based on Christian ideas. There's persecution in those ways. There are times that persecution is personal. It may not be the government coming against, but all of a sudden it is friends, family, who begin abandoning and assaulting. There are times when even in our own country, you will stand for what you believe is truth only to find a termination notice from your job the next week. Persecution can take many and different forms, and I want to be clear, the kind of persecution that's really being discussed here is a persecution those of us living in America really do not know the fullness of. But you and I do know on a personal level when you follow Jesus, when hostility begins to come against, when all of a sudden the circumstances of my life, I follow the King of the universe and my life is under constant assault. And it's there that you and I have to remember, if we're going to be faithful, that even the worst of persecution meant to break and silence and end the church will never stop God fulfilling His will and mission through His church. Amen. Scripture is filled with examples of God taking what man means for wicked and redeeming it. From Joseph, who quite literally quotes those words, "Brothers, what you meant for evil, God has intended for good." Whether it was David being mercilessly hunted by King Saul, even though David was God's chosen man, whether it was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their lives being threatened in different moments and times, there is a history throughout, supremely identified by Jesus. We believe in a Savior that if we were there when he walked this earth, we would have watched him brutally murdered. The hero doesn't usually get brutally murdered, by the way. But what man meant for evil, his death on that cross was far more than a mere murder. It paid the price of your sin and mine, which is why you and I, because Jesus has risen, can even come to faith in Christ and be made whole. Amen. You and I have to understand why we have a real enemy and suffering is a real danger. God will take all things and work together for the good of those who are in Christ. We see passages. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials of various kinds. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect. What? That you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If you want to be mature in Christ, walk faithfully through the suffering. Knowing that at his appearance, 1 Peter, your faith, which is refined by fire, is more precious than even gold refined by fire, that would made to result in praise and glory and honor. At the appearing of Jesus, even if for now, for a little while, you are distressed by those very trials refining your faith. Paul will even say in Acts chapter 17 that God is over, the author of history is actually over the movements of people in this world. That people might actually seek and reach out and try to know him. Church family, even when you and I suffer, let's just say, so we got students over here and even us as grown-ups. You may be seeking to live out your Christian faith, and all of a sudden, people you thought were friends begin to go, wait a minute, you think what now? You disagree with this thing? You're going to take that stand? And all of a sudden, those friends begin to distance you. But then that distancing becomes them openly mocking you and gossiping behind your back and slandering your character. Yet God might take that shut door and open a new door with new people for you to build friendships with, where new disciples might be made of hearts that are ripe to hear. That job which was against you and fired you might open the door to take you to a new job you never would have thought to go otherwise, where there are new doors. The language of the church being scattered, it's passive. Meaning most of them probably wouldn't have scattered. But God took what man meant to evil for evil and scattered the church. And the gospel now moves beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. So church family, if you and I understand, there is an assault against what you and I believe. There's a real enemy. This world and culture is bought into his plan, but you and I know the truth that no matter what comes against the church, what comes against the mission of God, God is not overcome by it, but always overcomes it, then it means as you and I live out our faith, we do not despair. We do not cower. We refuse to be ruled by fear, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound judgment. Because the real temptation, church family, is you and I see and experience suffering, whether it be a personal persecution we're dealing with, or whether things go south in our world and all of a sudden in a year, we're all scattered. There will be a temptation as you and I see it and experience it. There will be a temptation to grow discouraged. God, where are you? And to start being quiet. But you and I must live bold and faithful. Jesus called us to take up our cross daily. We live bold and faithful. We don't cower. Now we do lament. Notice, they lamented. There was real sorrow. Stephen was a beloved member of the church. He was someone's son, very likely someone's husband, possibly someone or someone's father. There was real reason to grieve, and they lamented. So church family, as you as I see suffering on the horizon, we don't cower from it. But it is okay to be sad about it and even be concerned about what we see going on. It is sorrowful that now we're living in a day and age Where if you support basic biblical sexuality, let's just pick one thing, you're going to be flagged for hate speech in the majority of the world. We're living in a day and age where if in some countries in the West, if the cops suspect you're praying silently, you can go to prison. We're not living in the day and age where some of you grew up when you went to school, your teacher opened that day in school in prayer to Jesus Christ. It is okay as we see those things to grieve. It's okay to be concerned. It's okay to act prudently in that concern. It is biblical to lament. And I think if we lament, we will also find great boldness because Jesus will meet us there with his comfort. It is biblical to lament, but we do not cower and we cannot quit. We do not allow the opposition we face in this world to cause us to stop. Instead, we re-up and we press on in bold faith in Christ. Who said, "My peace I give you, I have overcome this world." We do not despair and doubt into silence. Instead, we go and live faithful lives and we gospel to the world. That word there that they went about preaching or proclaiming the word, it's an interesting word. It's simply the word for good news, but a verb. They gospeled. They went out and lived faithful lives, gospeling, proclaiming the good news through life and through deed. Church family, we don't cower, but instead we live out. We, if you are in Christ, we are ambassadors of the New Jerusalem. We are proclaiming the excellencies of the King and Savior in order to make disciples of all tongues and tribes. This is the mission of our lives. It is to glorify God and make disciples. Now listen, let me be clear, church family. God will not be overcome by persecution, but he doesn't promise to carry out your vision and my vision for whatever we think a church should be doing. The guarantee is that he will carry out his vision, his mission, which means you and I better make sure our vision and our mission for what we ought to be as a church is in line with his. Now, let me just be real clear. The vision of First Baptist Church Pflugerville, unapologetically, is to glorify God in all we do, and it is to make disciples. We are not a country club. We're not here for peace and comfort. We want to take care of each other. We want to love each other. We want to build each other up. But we're not here to be a spiritual country club, and we're not going to try and be one as long as you're stuck with me as your pastor. What we are is the family of God being conformed together into greater Christ-likeness, and we are here to be on mission for his kingdom. Which means we're going to continue to meet for worship and encourage one another like we're called to in Hebrews 10. We're going to gather. We're going to pray. We're going to build each other up. We're going to encourage. We're going to rebuke. We're going to restore. We're going to confront. We're going to sing songs of praise. We're going to open the word. By the way, church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, just like this early church when they were scattered, risk their lives every week to come together in person. When I was in college, we were interviewing a classmate of mine whose father was a pastor in a well-known country that persecutes the church. And if you listen to the stories of how his dad would have to walk this direction and the opposite way to catch a bus to that side of town, to get on a bus back to this side of town, to go underground through this, all to safely get to teach his flock and evade the government authorities. Yet in America, we'll allow some holiday fatigue to cause us to cancel church for a whole Sunday. You and I have to be faithful to live out the gospel. That means we live and move and breathe and meet. We live as the church, and as we do that, we continue to grow. And as we continue to grow, we live real, faithful, and ordinary lives. What do I mean by that? If you're a husband, love Jesus and be a faithful husband. If you're a dad, love Jesus and be a really faithful dad. If you're a teacher, love Jesus and be a faithful teacher in your vocation. Listen, these disciples that were scattered, none of them were heroes. They're nameless to you and me. Yet the gospel went into the rest of the world through their lives because they were ordinary, faithful, Jesus-loving people who, as followers of Christ, said, God, we're going to faithfully live out. I'm going to do my job. I'm going to work hard and well at it. I'm going to provide and take care of my family. I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to love my husband. I'm going to care for my children. I'm going to do a good job at these things by your grace. And as I go about living a faithful, holy life, I'm going to make sure through word and deed to proclaim your good news to all you open doors in front of my path. So you and I grow. We grow. We become more like Christ, and we allow the mission of God to be the mission of our lives. No heroes are needed, just holy, faithful, ordinary Christians who are willing to say, yes, Lord, live out your mission through my life. So what do you and I do? Very simple. We don't cower. We rest on this truth that God will not be stopped. We live out our faith. We share the good news with our life and with our words. We proclaim it within our circles of influence, starting with our family. You know, in my house, I have two people who don't know Jesus that I live every day of life with. They are my number one mission priority. Outside of my family, I have friends. Outside of my friends, I have neighbors. Outside of my neighbors, I have coworkers. We share the good news through the circles of our life. And as we do that, church family, here's the kicker. The Holy Spirit will move. Some of us will suffer. If real persecution comes, some of us may die. Some of us will live and we'll see the gospel move in ways we never could have dreamed. The irony is, persecution doesn't hinder the gospel. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God and the gospel are not defeated by human opposition. But God works through the lives of his ordinary believers as we remain faithful, not to despair, but to faithfully live out his call in and through our lives, because he is not stopped no matter if the whole world turns against him. It's football playoff season right now. Some of you are sick of it. Some of you love it. You don't have to be either one to understand what I'm going to share with you. There is really in my life as a There's only one game that still bugs me that I've ever played in. There's one game that bugs me to this day. My junior year of high school, we were in the quarterfinals. We were in the final eight teams. We had become a really good team as the season went on. We were playing a good team. We had to win one more game to be in the final four in the state football playoffs. And towards the end of the third quarter, if you could go back in time with me and be a fly on the wall in our huddle, it was a frigid Friday night. It was right at freezing. And if you had come into the huddle, you would have heard in that huddle quite the disunified defense. You would have heard in that huddle, man, they're lying, we can't stop it. Man, they're running back, we can't tackle. You would have heard all this dejection and despair. And you know what the irony was? Those are direct quotes. We can't stop their running back. I can't get them tackled. We can't. You know what the irony was? Is if at that same moment, you had pulled your head out of the huddle and looked at the scoreboard, we were winning by 2 touchdowns. But something was happening with the majority of our defense. There was a couple of us who kept calling them out and refused to give in to that. We lost that game because we quit and gave in to despair. Even though when we gave in to despair, all we had to do was hold them and we would have won by 2 scores. Church family, understand, in a football game, tides can turn, and the team that was winning can end up losing the game. But understand, in the story that you and I are a part of, God doesn't lose. So we better not get in the huddle and start despairing about what we see in this world and start pulling our foot off the gas and live less faithful and live more quiet and timid. When the scoreboard doesn't say God's up by 2 touchdowns, it said he's won by eternity. Amen. What man means for evil, God will redeem for good. And no matter the opposition you or we face, if our lives are yielded to living out His mission, His will and purpose through our lives will not be stopped. May we not despair, but may we live faithful and bold. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to You. You are worthy, You are King, and You are the victor. It's not that You will be the victor, You already are. You were the victor before the game ever started. Satan is not your arch rival, as if he can counter you. He's a created being you've already crushed. He's our enemy, Lord, Your church. He and his forces move and stir the pot in culture. And our friends and neighbors who bear the image of God but are captive to sin walk in His sway. And Jesus, it doesn't matter what opposition they bring. It could end my life. Could end the lives of others. It does on a daily basis to brothers and sisters that we don't know around the world. But Your mission to seek and save the lost, to make disciples of every tongue and tribe, it will not be stopped. In fact, the only way it stopped, Lord, is simply You return. So Jesus, may we walk in the boldness and confidence that You will carry us through whatever the suffering. May we not despair, may we not complain, may we not grovel, but may we live our lives holy, faithful, and true by Your grace and power. Jesus, if there's any in this place or watching online, Lord, they're despairing from the state of the world and they have no hope because, Jesus, they have never trusted You alone for salvation. Lord, as You convict their hearts, may they respond. May they bow where they are. May they confess that they are, in fact, a sinner like You say. And Lord, may they acknowledge that You are exactly who You say, the perfect substitute, who paid their price. Lord, and may they yield their lives to You as Lord, Savior, and King. Jesus, if there's any in that place, may today be their day of salvation. Jesus, we look to You now. It's in Your name I pray. Amen.